is good to be able to come together and consider with one another, as we are of like precious faith, these wonderful words of life from Jesus Christ. We're going to make our appeal to His Word, and that's where the wonderful words of life will come from. Anything that I say must be measured according to that to make sure that what is said is in fact the truth. It's good to be back with you this evening. Appreciate the prayer that Jay prayed and the songs that Stan has selected. And I'm looking forward to our period together tonight in worship. Obviously, let's go ahead and get the elephant in the room addressed. You see that I do not have my computer with me tonight. Of course, for years and years and years, PowerPoint has been all the rave. And I came to it kicking and screaming, and I still kick and scream at it. I don't care much for it, but I use it because a lot of folks find it easier to remember things and take notes. And sometimes it's just better not to have it, but that's not why I don't have it. The reason I don't have it, although in the back of my truck is my computer bag, as I was getting out of the truck tonight to put my coat on to come in, I grabbed my computer bag and I thought, wow, either I'm really getting strong or this is awfully, awfully light. And I looked in to see what was going on, and I have left my computer at home. So the old saying, I'd forget my head if it wasn't attached. Well, I'd forget my computer if it's not in my computer bag. I was just telling Stan a minute ago that I was talking to my mother on the way here, and we were talking about people that were in her life and my dad's life from 40-some-odd years ago, and I was popping their names off just like that. And now when I see a particular celebrity on television that I've known since I was a boy up, I can't even say their name, so I'm starting to get a little bit worried about those kind of things. Now I'm forgetting my computer, which is a rarity for me, but nevertheless, we're going to study together tonight without the use and benefit of that modern technology, and we're just going to make our appeal to a thus saith the Lord. Luke 18, we're going to start reading there this evening. Luke chapter 18. We'll be quite familiar with what is going on at this particular juncture in the ministry of Christ. We read in Luke 18, beginning in verse 18, that a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to Jesus, "Well, all these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then those who heard it, of course, among these who heard it would have been his disciples, those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered that question by saying, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." I want to stop and welcome all who are here tonight. We have visitors among us. We're so thankful for your presence, and you're invited back to be with us anytime you have an opportunity. You're an honored guest, and we thank you so much for your being here and encouraging us in your interest in spiritual things. At this particular point in the ministry of our Lord, he has come from Galilee and he has come into Judea, gone beyond the Jordan. And while he's there, he is approached by the Pharisees who bring opposition to him with reference to the divorce question, we might call it. Although I don't know that at the time they would have understood it that way, the divorce question, the way we understand when we say the divorce question. But they've come to him and they've asked him a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? To which, of course, he responds in the negative. No, ultimately, he says that's not the case. That he points them back to the beginning, that essentially what Jesus teaches them is God's plan from the beginning is one man for one woman for life. He does authorize, of course, the exception of one putting away the mate for the purpose of unfaithfulness, Matthew 19, verse 9. This is not about that, just simply to set up what's going on, because about this time, Jesus is nearing the close of his life. He is not long for this world at this point. And it is at this point that we find this rich young ruler coming to the Lord. We have three different accounts of this, each account with some different information. Matthew chapter 19 has this, of course, right after his discourse with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 10 also records this event, as well as Luke 18, from which we just read. One of the things that we might notice in the rich young ruler is how eager he was to approach the Lord and to ask this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The title of our lesson tonight is, Are You the Who? And we're talking about the answer to the question posed by the disciples, who then can be saved? Are you the who of that answer? People are eager today for any number of things. We see that often, that they are eager to go to college until they find out the price that has to be paid. We're not talking about the financial price, although that sticker shock is significant. But a lot of folks are eager to do a particular thing until the demands of what it is that they're seeking really set in. And so we see a lot of folks enter into college and then they drop out because of the workload, or we see the eagerness of some to enter into a certain profession until those demands become overwhelming and they decide to leave that profession. Do you see the eagerness in the rich young ruler who in Mark 10 and verse 17 ran up to Jesus? Luke's account does not record that. It is a pretty hard transition. Simply a ruler questioning him, but in Mark's account we find the ruler running up to Jesus. He had some eagerness, he had a question that he desperately wanted to ask, and he desperately wanted an answer for that question. And after Jesus has given some of this difficult teaching to his disciples with reference to those who are rich, as well as the rich young ruler himself, his disciples ask this all-important question, who then can be saved? We're going to consider some thoughts about that this evening with reference to the rich young ruler, but also tying it in to that question. We have three points to consider tonight, three main points with reference to the question that we're asking, are you the who? And what about this business of the rich young ruler and his question? When we look at the rich young ruler's situation, when we look at his encounter with Jesus, and we know it well, we have studied it for years, you've read these accounts thoroughly, we can't help but to be impressed with the fact that one can have everything and yet have nothing. This rich young ruler might be described as one in our society who has everything and yet he has nothing. From a different standpoint, consider his question again. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, basically, keep the commandments. When he hears that, there's almost a giddiness about him. Well, all these I've kept from my youth. I've got it. I have it. I have a hold of this. I essentially have it all. All this I have kept from my youth. I want to notice four particular things about the rich young ruler that are of note in our study. And I don't have to say this to this audience. I understand that you are a well-studied audience in many ways, much more well-studied than I am. And so I don't have to tell you this to enlighten you. You already know this. Why do we refer to this young man as the rich young ruler? We just noted that there were three different accounts recorded in the Gospels of this encounter between this young man and Jesus. Well, Matthew refers to him in Matthew 19 and verse 20 as a young man. And then, of course, we have Luke's account that we just read that refers to him as a ruler. All three of the accounts give us the indication that he is greatly wealthy. So one of these four peculiar things about the rich young ruler that is of note is his youth. He is a young man, and we're going to come back to that in a moment, but he's a young man and he approaches Jesus with a very important question. Why is that of note? He has something that a lot of people want. How many people today are seeking the fountain of youth? Here is this young man who approaches Jesus. He has everything that you can possibly imagine that one could even want, and yet he has nothing. Even though he has his youth, he has nothing simply upon the basis that he has that youth. How many people try in daily life to restore a youth that they have lost? And they always try to restore it after it's lost. Where do you see this the most? You see this a lot in what we might call midlife crises. How many men have blown up the God-designed home because of a midlife crisis of some sort of misspent youth? They want to go back and grab something from their youth. And we're not talking about going back to their very young days when they were playing with their buddies in the creek behind the house. We're talking about some teenage or some early 20-something wish and dream that never came true. But now they can realize it because of the technology that exists in the world and whatnot. And so they want to go back and relive their youth. They think that's the all-important thing. What about professional athletes? How many of those have you seen come out of retirement seeking that blessed fountain of youth, that one more ride on the mountaintop, that one more moment of glory? I can recall when I was a young boy watching a boxer do that I followed very closely. Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest, if not the absolute greatest fighter ever to live in the professional sense. And he kept wanting so desperately to come back and grab what he thought he could in his youth. When he was 22 years old, he became at that moment the youngest heavyweight champion of the world in 1964. But then in 1980, just 16 years later, at the young age of 38, he found out that 38 might be young in the scheme of things in the world, but in the ring, it's not. And there were things that he could not do, and he was battered nearly to death in that particular fight. Youth is wasted so often by young people that don't appreciate what they should do with their youth. They fill their time up in their youth with all of these dreams and goals, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but that's how they spend their youth rather than serving the Lord. And so one can have something that is so valuable in youth, but really have nothing. There was something else about this rich young ruler, is that he was wealthy. This is another peculiar note about this rich young ruler. He was wealthy. In Luke 18 and verse 23, we find that he became sad after Jesus told him to sell all that he possessed and distribute to the poor and come and follow him. He would have treasure in heaven, but that wasn't sufficient for the rich young ruler. And he became sad, the text says, because he was extremely rich. He had tons and tons of money, and yet he had nothing. What can you buy with that money? You can buy homes, you can buy cars, you can buy friends to some degree, although they're not real friends. You can do a number of things with money, but at some point that's going to run out. At some point it's not going to accomplish what you're hoping it's going to accomplish. This young man had all of the wealth one could possibly want, but he's got a burning desire to know the answer to this question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Even he knows that his money will not buy him eternal life. Yet today, there are many who focus on money so much so that they dream of it. We talk about people blinking their eyes and seeing dollar signs. They dream of it, and they will do some underhanded things to acquire wealth. There are those that will sell drugs. They will rob or steal in order to then resell. I have seen these kinds of things happen with my own eyes. I have seen people buy particular items in deception so that they could then turn and sell it. We're not talking about a retail business. So that they could then turn and sell it for an enormous profit and act in an illegal way, all for the almighty dollar. This also hit close to home to me many, many, many years ago. My father's sister, who would be, of course, my aunt, she married a man who became thus my uncle by marriage many, many years ago. I think I might have been maybe before 10 years old when that happened. And I didn't really get to know him because of the distance between us. I lived in Tennessee. They lived in Alabama. There was about a 4 to 5 hour difference in our living places, so I didn't see them but once a year and wouldn't have really gotten to know him all that well. But I remember by the time I was reaching about 20 years old that I began to mingle with the adults in the family. And so I started to get to know him a little bit. And then the next thing I know, he and my aunt divorced. So years later, I asked her about that. I don't remember if I was a Christian when I asked her about it, but I wanted to know. what was the purpose of their marriage falling apart? Well, he was a professional gambler. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to do whatever he could do to profit and gain so much money by doing nothing but betting on something. And so I do recall now, after thinking about that, I recall him one time printing off a number of sheets of paper with statistics for various NFL football teams to show me how he had broken these things down in a science, and that's how he would bet on a particular game. And there were times when he would lose everything he had, and then the next thing you know, double or nothing, and he would get it back, and so there's this sigh of relief. But then there were those many, many times that he wanted so badly to make that big bet. He knew this was going to come in, and in order to do that, you've got to risk something. You can't just take the safe bet. You've got to bet on the underdog. And when you do that and it doesn't come in, you have lost your hat, you might say. And I'm not saying this from the standpoint of this is something you should do. I'm obviously critical of it. What I'm getting at is explaining what he did and what he was thinking. What was his purpose? He wasn't concerned about loving his wife. He wasn't concerned about being a good family member. He wanted money. He wanted wealth. What did it get him? His desire for that got him a divorce, and we never saw him or heard from him again. And he was doing whatever he could through ill-gotten gain to prosper. One can have wealth but still be lacking in something so serious. We might consider the rich young ruler, if he were alive today, part of today's jet set. That might be kind of where he would fit in, if you will. He had wealth. And yet he had it all in that respect, but then didn't have anything. In that he was a ruler, there's something else he had, and that was power. The rich young ruler had power in that he was a ruler. But I want you to appreciate this. As we're talking about those who can have everything, but then have nothing, just from a logical standpoint, can one have power, but not have youth? That ought to tell him that he can have everything, but have nothing. That having everything, he's still missing something that he treasures, that he prizes. He may have power, but all that power will not buy him youth. One may have power or riches, but not have youth. How many people are wealthy and they want so badly to buy that magic pill? There's the magic pill for diets. There's the magic pill for age. We hear it all the time. If you watch any infomercials at all, you can find that old shyster Peter Popoff selling that miracle spring water. It's free, your donation to his ministry. And that miracle spring water will give you riches. It will give you power. It will give you youth. Except he looks older to me now than he ever did. And we wonder about that sort of thing. Here's something that we can be impressed with reference to the rich young ruler. The fourth thing of note about him is that he had a sense of morality. He certainly had a sense of morality. He comes to Jesus and he asks him an important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? To which Jesus responds, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, well, I've done that. Why would he have done that? Well, I'm satisfied that he would have done that because he was, in essence, a child of God by way of the covenant that he was under. So he would have understood the law. He would have understood what he needed to do to be pleasing to the Lord. Yet he still lacked what he wanted so desperately, was information about eternal life. And yet that had not been fully revealed because the New Testament had not yet also come into effect. But there were references to it in vaguely throughout the Old Testament. There were things that would have been said that would have indicated some aspect of eternal life. How about the resurrection of Christ even? There would have been some indication in that, that as Jesus was not abandoned to Sheol, but was raised from the dead, that perhaps we also, if we are going to be followers of the Messiah, might be raised from the dead. Or what about the statement of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12, that God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Well, there would be no reason to do that if there was not some eternal existence beyond this physical life. So we are satisfied that this individual had a sense of morality and was looking for eternal life, but he didn't have the information that he wanted. And yet he had a sense of morality. There are a lot of young people today, and this is not a lesson where we're being overly critical of young people. I put myself in that category from back then. I know what it was like to be a teenager. I know what it was like to be an early 20-something. I know what it was like to be a mid-20-something. And I know the difference in my thinking during those times to my thinking right now. As I have gotten age, as I have continued to study the Scriptures, there are things that have changed within my mind about how one approaches life and what he considers important in this life versus what I might have thought in my teens and in my early 20s and even in my mid-20s. There are a lot of young folks that don't have a sense of morality at all. And that's not necessarily unique to our existence right now in 2022. That has always been the case. Paul was concerned about it even with young, godly, faithful Timothy. What did he tell that young preacher in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22? But flee youthful lusts. Now, of course, Timothy is to teach that. He's an evangelist. He's a gospel preacher. He's to teach that. But what did Paul really say to him? Not only was the implication that he teach it, but specifically that he flee youthful lust. He was a young man. Flee youthful lust and do what? Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I was just, again, even though I'm talking about young people right now, my father is obviously not young, and I was just talking with my mother about him and about his situation and how there are times when I find myself sad for him. He has no interaction with anybody of importance, and he doesn't want it. He just doesn't care about spiritual things. He never has. And there can be a situation where you are alone your whole life, but you're not alone if you have brethren. You may be alone in the sense that you don't want to be, but you're not completely and totally alone. You have a support system in your brethren. You have those who are exhorting you and encouraging you and want to help you go to heaven. And my father has none of that because he chooses none of it. And young people today need to be very, very mindful that it's easy to get caught up in these youthful lusts, get turned aside from the Lord, get focused on the here and now, everything in this physical existence, and even forget the Lord. Are these words ringing true to you? Are they ringing important to you when you think about what Solomon said as he winds up the book of Ecclesiastes? Chapter 12 and verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Someone says, well, why even bother doing that? What's the reason? I can just live my life and live it up, and then on down the road, I'll give attention to that. Let me tell you somebody who might have thought that way. My father might have thought that way. And he has no time for spiritual things. He has no time for the Lord. But for all of these peculiar things of note about the rich young ruler, we find that he was not satisfied. He was not satisfied with his youth. He was not satisfied with his wealth. He was not satisfied with his power. He was not satisfied being one of some moral standing. That wasn't enough for him. He desperately desired eternal life, and in that we commend him, and we should also desperately desire eternal life. Youth is not permanent. I know people want to believe it is. I've heard people say, I'm not going to get old. Well, I get the idea of wanting to be young at heart, but I'm not going to get old. Have you seen some of these celebrities that people idolize? The difference in how they looked when they were in their 20s and now they're in their 80s? And I don't mean anything bad about that. I'm just saying. It is just the way things go. It's the way things are supposed to be. But they want to reverse the clock. They want to turn that back. Youth is not permanent. There's nothing we can do to keep it, and it's not about that. Life is not about how do I stay young. Life is about how do I please the Lord in all respects. That's what I'm supposed to do. Riches are not permanent. Have you ever noticed someone losing all of their wealth, especially someone of some note? Not only have you noticed it, but if you've ever followed the news about some of these people who have been caught up in scandals where they lose all of their wealth, many of them have taken their life. For whatever reason, the name Ken Lay is coming to my mind and that whole Enron mess. And I may be misremembering all of that, but I just remember that there was a big scandal financially about that. The next thing you know, he's almost flat broke, and then he's gone. But he's not the only one we could look at like that. There are a lot of folks who have bottomed out when it comes to riches, and we find that they're not secure. They are insecure at best, and so they offer nothing for us in terms of the all-important question. Power can be lost. Need I remind you of Saddam Hussein? He lost his power. What about Adolf Hitler? Did he not lose power? Even our own presidents in this country, after serving a term that is given them by way of the limits of the Constitution, lose power. They may not lose all of their presidential privileges, but they lose power. Once they leave office, they have no right, no constitutional right to command the country anymore. They have lost their power. And morality, for morality's sake, is never going to really bring true peace to anybody, nor is it going to bring lasting satisfaction. We appreciate morality for morality's sake from the standpoint of a neighbor. If I have a neighbor who is moral just simply because he likes being moral, then I'm probably going to have a pretty good neighbor. If I have an employee that works for me who is moral just for the sake of being moral, I'm probably going to have an ace employee. But morality for the sake of morality does not bring peace. It does not bring satisfaction. Morality that brings satisfaction is whatever the Lord says, this I will do. Like Isaiah of old, here am I, send me. That's the morality, if you will, that brings true and lasting peace. One who is content to abide by the will of God Almighty. And this young man could very well have been the divine commentary to Matthew 16 and verse 26. Where within that same time frame, Jesus asked the question, although not immediate context, obviously, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We sing a song about that from time to time. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What do we learn here about the rich young ruler? We find that he can have everything. One, like the rich young ruler, can have everything, but really have nothing. There's something else we can learn from the rich young ruler, and that is that one may lack one thing from having everything. Now I'm shifting the focus. What is the everything in this point? The everything is salvation. The everything is eternal life. And Jesus said, one thing you still lack. He can lack one thing from having everything. The one thing for you and for me could be, say, the pleasure of this world. If we are doing what you might say proverbially everything or accommodatively everything right, but we have this one thing over here where we love the world and the pleasures of the world, then that one thing is causing us to lack everything. That one thing is causing us to miss the most important thing we will ever know, and that is everlasting life. You've heard me say this before. I believe I preached a sermon here months ago on heaven in some respects in honor of the brother who passed, Brother D. Bowman. Brother Bowman had preached the gospel for many, many years, many decades, and one of his signature admonitions in his gospel meetings, and if you ever went to hear him in the gospel meeting, you knew it was coming. At some point during the meeting, you knew it was coming. He would get to this place, maybe more likely at the end of the meeting, where he would say, you may have authority to command hundreds of thousands of people. You may run a country here or run a country there. You may be able to influence the stock market with what you do. But if you've missed heaven, you've just missed all there is. There's that one thing that could keep me from heaven. And what if it is the pleasure of the world? How about Moses? Moses could have had a life of ease. Moses could have had it made. He could have been raised as the grandson of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he could have commanded that country. He could have led them and solidified himself financially for all of his days. But we read something interesting about this young man, about Moses at the time. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He endured the reproach of Christ and did that rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There are a lot of people who could have eternal life if they would give up the pleasure of alcohol. That may be the one thing that they're lacking. Oh, I've done all of this, I've done all of that. But one thing you still lack. Get rid of the booze. Get rid of that which changes your mind because you're inebriated, because you're drunk, you're intoxicated. The wise man penned much about that, saying that whoever was intoxicated by wine or strong drink was not wise. We now have a situation, we've always had a situation where we've had to fight against worldliness in the body of Christ, where we've had to preach against worldliness in the body of Christ, but not necessarily within the body of Christ. We have never thought that we would have to preach lessons on alcoholic intake to our brethren about their own practices. I heard years and years ago of an elder who, of course you know, one who is going to serve as an elder, must be free from the love of wine. He must not be addicted to anything like that. He must not have anything to do with it. And there's nothing that is required of an elder that is not required of all of us, with the exception being that all are not required to be married, all are not required to have children, but elders are. And you take those two things off the table, everything else an elder is to be, you and I are to be. And he's not to have anything to do with this foolishness. And yet, I knew of an elder who was very vocal against alcoholic intake until his wife became a quote-unquote alcoholic. And then suddenly, he began to advocate for social drinking. One just has to wonder, how in the world is a Christian, a faithful child of God, going to switch horses midstream like that? I've always, when I've been challenged by even brethren lately, there have been brethren who have lately brought this to my attention. Why are you so opposed to alcoholic intake? Well, where do I begin? I can begin probably where we need to, and that's 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter runs the gamut of alcoholic intake. The time has already passed for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, carousing, drunkenness, drinking parties, abominable idolatry. So we have revelings, we have carousing, we have drinking parties or banquetings, drunkenness. We have brethren who are now saying, we're not supposed to get drunk, but it's okay to drink. We're not supposed to. How do you get drunk without drinking? Well, they say, yeah, but that wasn't. Well, have you read 1 Peter chapter 4? Have you read it? Because it covers the whole gamut of alcoholic intake. Banquetings, by the way, check me out on that. What does that mean? Check out Thayer's Greek and English lexicon on the definition of banquetings. A drinking. That's not drunkenness. That's something much less. A drinking. That would toss out your argument for social drinking. Now someone says, well, preacher, you've talked about the Proverbs and that's Old Testament. Yes, I understand it's Old Testament. Of course we understand that. We're talking about the principle that is set forth in the Proverbs. How about Proverbs 23 about verse 29? Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complainings? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste the mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. The old wino, he can't get enough. He's got to have some more. And when he wakes up from his drunken stupor, he goes right back to it. But what was the command? Not just simply not to take it in. Do not look at it. If I am not to look at it, how in the world am I to justify drinking it? Oh, but preacher, didn't Paul tell Timothy to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments? Don't drink water exclusively anymore. Take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Yes, he did tell him that. He absolutely did. And you're making my point rather than me making yours. How so? Because it is obvious from the fact that Paul, by inspiration, gave young Timothy that command that it was not his practice to be doing that. Timothy was not doing that. So there was a medicinal purpose here that the wine served on that occasion. And of course, we have alcohol in a number of our medicines these days. And so that was the medicinal purpose. It was obvious that Timothy's practice was to steer clear from it, or else he wouldn't have had to been told something like that. And that could be the one thing that you lack in order to have everything. What about gambling? I mentioned that a moment ago. What about the movement towards vengeance? We talked a little bit about that kind of thing this morning, and anger and all of that, road rage and these sorts of things. Oh, you got me. I'm going to get you. I'm coming for you. I'm going to get you. And that's not the attitude of a Christian. When we've been wronged, naturally we want to lash out and make people understand that. And it's okay to call their attention to something, but to respond in kind or some other underhanded way is beyond what a Christian is given authority to do. It is beneath the dignity of Christ. It is beneath the dignity of His followers. And we're not to do that. I could talk about sexual promiscuity. That may be the one thing that keeps you from heaven. You may be doing all sorts of things right. I don't drink. I don't gamble. I don't use foul language. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. But I like my sexual promiscuity. And that one thing will keep you from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and so on. And there's a lot more we could say about that. Someone says, well, what do I do about that? How am I supposed to handle it? You go and sin no more. That's what you do. You repent and you go and sin no more. That's not some blanket coverage of sin without repentance. You go and you sin no more so that heaven may be your home. There are some very sober thoughts to be found in the words of the Lord in Mark chapter 9. Well, remember now what we're talking about, that one thing could be what's keeping you from having everything, everything being everlasting life. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He went on to say the same thing about the foot and the eye. Now, we're not teaching that Jesus is advocating for self-mutilation. That's not the point. The point, though, is no matter how important a thing may be to you, if it is the one thing that is keeping you from faithfully following the Lord, if it is causing you to sin, it has to go. Up to and even if it was a member of your own body. One may also, in lacking this one thing from having everything, be a procrastinator. Like the old fellow said one time, I thought I might be a procrastinator, but I guess I'll do that some other time. That becomes very serious when we're talking about spiritual things. It's one thing to put off building a house. It's one thing to put off cleaning it up. It's one thing to put off doing laundry. But when you put off doing what the will of the Lord is, there may not be an opportunity for you again And I'm not saying that as this Calvinistic notion that if that's your mindset, you know, the Lord will just not convict you through the Word. You're just done. That's not what I'm getting at. What if you just reject the Lord by way of procrastination and you have every intention of giving attention to the will of the Lord, but that every intention is cut short by a horrific car accident, by a heart attack, by some other means wherein your life is ended? You meant to do this. You meant to. And you were going to do it. You were going to plan it out and make sure you did that on down the road. You just had some things to take care of first. I think about Felix when people say things like that. I think I referenced him Wednesday night, Acts 24 and verse 25, when Paul preached the gospel to him. He preached about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And instead of saying, "Tell me more about that," Felix said, "You go away. And when there's a more convenient time, I'm going to sit down and listen to this." But there was never a more convenient time for Felix. He never did send for Paul for that purpose again. He sent for him to see if Paul would give him money, but he never sent for him to hear the teaching of the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that may be the reason that I'm lacking from having everything is my unwillingness to accept personal responsibility. I don't want to be accountable to the Lord. I don't want to be accountable to brethren. I don't want to be accountable at all. I just want to go along to get along and do my own thing. Well, you can do that. But you're going to give an account for that, whether you like it or whether you don't. In Romans 14 and in verse 11, we read, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess, so that each one will give an account of himself to God." Or it could be that we are hindered by some of those things that we've already considered in the text, like youth. That could be a hindrance to salvation because young people and their youth may not appreciate the serious side of life. They don't see how serious this is. Sometimes we can affect that, we who are older, by being hypocritical in our quote-unquote Christianity or service to the Lord. But there are a number of reasons that young people do not take things seriously, because with youth, and I was one of those that thought this way, I was 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I'm always going to have the time. And it never really works that way. Thankfully, for me, of course, the Lord blessed me with time. But I don't suggest you play Russian roulette with your soul that way. I was fortunate. But not everyone will be. Riches can be a hindrance because that's what drives so many people. And yet Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, it has caused many, the love of those riches, to wander away from the faith and to pierce themselves with many griefs. Power may be a hindrance, just like it could have been to the rich young ruler. Political power. Well, if I obey the gospel, if I devote my life to the Lord, there are going to be some problems with my political positions, then you're going to have to change them. If there are moral problems with your positions, you're going to have to get rid of that. Or religious power. Man, I can't do this. I have too many brethren. I don't know how many people know this. Doris Rader told me this years ago. For those who don't know Doris, he is Donnie Rader's father. Doris and I were very, very close years ago. He told me that someone he knew spoke with Ben Bogard. Now, many of you don't know who that is or who that was. Ben Bogard, I believe, died in 1948. He was known as the greatest Baptist debater ever. And that assumption about him was challenged when he met W. Curtis Porter in debate, our brother Curtis Porter, who used basically a buzzsaw called the Bible to destroy Ben Bogard's doctrine. Bogard debated a number of what we would call giants of the faith, Porter being one of them, N.B. Hardiman being one of them, J.D. Tant being one of them, Joe S. Warlick being one of them. We're talking about champions of the faith. Doris told me that one of the brothers and it may have been E.R. Harper, I can't remember who it was, that asked him, said, "Ben, you have debated my brethren for years. You've debated them for decades. You've heard enough truth in these debates. There's no way that you can still believe what you claim to believe. There's no way that you don't know the truth. Why don't you just abandon that foolishness you teach? And why don't you just embrace the simple gospel of Jesus Christ?" And Brother Rader told me that Ben's response to that, Mr. Bogard said, "I can't. I have too many brethren." In other words, I'm going to let too many people down. I'm going to lose their confidence. Can you imagine that, being considered one of the greatest debaters of all time, going to lose your soul? You're going to lose your soul because of religious power. That can go on with educational power, economic power. Let's close very quickly on the crucial question of life. Who then can be saved? Are you the who? What is the meaning of salvation within this text? We're talking about eternal life. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question implies the brevity of life. I don't have time. I don't have time to play around with life. I need to know that I can inherit eternal life, and I need to have that hope right now. I don't have time to put that on the back burner. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away, James says in James chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. To have salvation, as is talked about within this text of Luke 18, is to have treasure in heaven. Sell all that you possess and follow me and have treasure in heaven. That command was given to this rich young ruler, which was unique to him because Jesus, of course, knew that those riches meant so much to that young man. Are you willing to part with your most prized possession if that thing is getting in the way of your service to the Lord? It may be a person you have to part with, because this treasure is precious, to be sure. And it is a wonderful gift reserved for us in heaven. It is also tantamount to entering the kingdom, salvation. Entering the kingdom, as Luke 18, verse 24 and 25, the rich young ruler goes away sad. Jesus looks at him. He feels compassion for him. And he says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And indeed, great blessings come to those who are in God's kingdom. One of those being redemption. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And in the kingdom, we have the promise of entering the eternal kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, as long as we're faithful to the Lord, we can overcome and avoid stumbling, avoid falling, so that we can enter into His eternal kingdom. Finally, we have to be willing and ready to pay the price. Peter said, "We've left all to follow you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." That tells me that I have to endure. I may have to endure physical abuse. I may have to endure verbal abuse. I may have to endure a number of things. But those things are worth it because Jesus paid the price for us, and we can do no less for Him. Jesus suffered in the flesh, and we're to arm ourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. The final answer, if you will, to this question, who then can be saved? Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. And how is it that we do that? How can one call upon the name of the Lord? That is a phrase that denotes the concept of obeying the truth. It is taught throughout Scripture. It is taught in Joel chapter 2. It is taught in Acts chapter 2. It is taught in Romans chapter 10. And we find it connected with one's obedience to the gospel when Saul of Tarsus meets Ananias the preacher and is told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22 and verse 16. Will you do that tonight? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and do you believe that He is the Son of God? Will you confess that and repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins? Our Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And we can assist you in putting on Christ and becoming a child of his. I don't know if anyone here is subject to that aspect of the invitation, but there is another aspect, and that is, if you have obeyed the gospel, but you find that you've not been faithful to the Lord, you've not been living faithfully to him, this is an opportunity that you need to make that right. Repent and pray to God for his mercy and ask for his forgiveness and trust that that is exactly what he extends. And if it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we will pray with you, we will pray for you, and we will exhort you to go and sin no more. If we can assist you in coming back to the Lord or in putting Christ on in baptism, we're here to do that and ask you to make that known by coming to the front as we stand and sing.